To be back. Thank you for praying for our family while we were away. But I must tell you how nice it was to land in Portland after being away for a while. Why are you the way you are? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why are you the way you are, not like somebody else is? Is it your genes? In 2003, the Human Genome Project was completed, the complete mapping of our genetic code. And one result of that is that we now know with great certainty that in addition to all sorts of genes that select for, you know, physical appearance like eye color or hair color, and all sorts of genes that select for susceptibility to different kinds of diseases, there is what the press, anyway, I don't know if scientists use this term, but there is what the press has dubbed a happiness gene. Your relative happiness is apparently set by one particular gene, and you might get a little happier or a little less happy than that gene kind of marks you for, but basically you're stuck in that range. We also now know that apparently there's an IQ gene. We know that there are genes that affect our tendencies toward addictions, toward aggression or the lack of it. And there's even some suggestion that there is a genetic component to sexual orientation. Now, this notion, very popular, very strong, really, since 2003, that we are our genes, has had profound implications. Some philosophers these days actually are asking if the notion of free will is even a coherent, meaningful idea anymore. Lawyers, for some violent offenders, have mounted the genetic defense, arguing that since we aren't responsible for our genes, we can't be held responsible for the dispositions and actions that those genes produce. Now, that defense has not been effective yet. But I do say yet. And of course, the biological basis of sexuality stands at the core of current arguments surrounding the mainstreaming of homosexuality and gay marriage. Are we just our genes? You know, on the other side, there are those who argue that ultimately we are the way we are, not because of our genes, but because of our upbringing and our environment. Prior to Charles Darwin and his cousin Francis Galton, who coined the phrase nature versus nurture, this was the majority view. And it was really summed up well by John Locke's idea that the human being at birth is just a tabula rasa, a blank slate of potential written upon by the nurture of parents and family and education and environment. Now, genetics has certainly debunked the idea of nurture as the sole cause of you being who you are, but it hasn't done away with the influence of nurture. Everything from height, yes, height, to, of course, career choices, to the language that you speak, to your religious choices, are clearly affected, even determined, by nurture, not genes. In fact, the more we look at this question of why are we the way we are, it's pretty clear that it's not an either-or question. We are neither just nature nor nurture. We are neither just our genes or just our education and upbringing. We are rather a very complex interaction of the two. And what that means from the perspective of our culture is that the answer is yes, it is your parents' fault. It is. They gave you your genes and they nurtured you. So it really doesn't matter which side of the question you look at it from. It's your parents' fault that you are the way you are. But is it really that simple? I mean, can we, when we want to, sing along with Lady Gaga, Born That Way? But then, when we don't want to do that, join in with Harry Chapin, Cats in the Cradle, and blame it on our dad? Can we, in other words, sometimes choose nature, sometimes choose nurture, but always avoid responsibility? This summer, we're considering the Psalms of Asaph, a series of psalms that explore misconceptions about the faith, both inside and outside the church. And it is the question of responsibility that we come to this morning. Why am I the way I am? And is there anything that I can do about it? Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. I believe that's found on page 914 if you're using one of the Bibles that we've provided. Psalm 78. This is the second longest psalm in the Bible, second only to Psalm 119. So I'm not going to now read all of it. Normally, you know, I read the passage that we preach on at least twice, sometimes three times. This time you're only going to get it once as we move through it. But let me explain it here just a little bit as you're turning. Psalm 78 recounts the history of Israel from the Exodus all the way to the reign of David. But its point isn't history, you know, history for history's sake. Rather, in verse 2, you'll see that the psalmist says, I will open my mouth in parables. Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, actually quotes this verse to explain Jesus' own use of parables. The idea of a parable is to use something that is very familiar, kind of obvious, in this case, Israel's history, to explain something that is not immediately obvious. And what is not obvious, what is not evident, immediately anyway, is that according to Scripture, even though it is our parents' fault, we are still responsible for who we are. We are still responsible for who we are. And it raises the question, what can we do about it? What should we do about it? This is true of Israel. It's true of us now. Now, the psalm breaks down into three main sections, and that's the way we're going to move through it. First, in verses 1 to 8, the first stanza of the psalm, we're confronted with the burden of the present. The burden of the present. Then second, in the large main body of the psalm, verses 9 to 64, the psalmist reviews the legacy of the past. The legacy of the past. And finally, in the last stanza, verses 65 to 72, the psalmist points us to hope for the future. Hope for the future. That's the outline. The burden of the present, the legacy of the past, hope for the future. Let's see what the psalm has to say. First, the burden of the present. Look at verse 1, a maskil of Asaph. O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, what we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. All right, in the complex interaction of our nature and our nurture, the burden of the present really is the question of, well, who will I be? Who am I going to be? What kind of person am I? And as the psalmist frames it, we got two options. Will we be like our forefathers who rebelled against God? Or will we be people who put our trust in God and follow Him faithfully? Will we be rebels like Dad? Or will we be faithful? Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you may look at those two questions and think, those can't be the only two options. I mean, for one thing, I don't even think of myself as being a part of the community of faith. So this is really more a question for that community, not me standing outside the community. You may be looking at your own life thinking, no, the real questions are, am I going to be a virtuous person? The real questions that concern me are questions maybe of career. What kind of parent am I going to be raising my kids? Am I going to be successful? Am I going to find a spouse? Am I going to get by? And you know, if there is no God, you're right. There are lots of other questions. There are lots of other ways to answer this burden. But the fact is, if there is a God, then all of those other questions you're concerned about, all of those other options that you're thinking about pursuing, they boil down into these two. There are only two ways to live. If there is a God, we either live as rebels against Him, or we live as followers and worshipers of Him. And there is no escaping those two options. That's the burden that this psalm confronts all of us with this morning. Now notice what the question isn't. The question that the psalmist puts to us is not, will we make a decision for God? The question is not, will we say a prayer to God? No, the question is, will we trust in God and not forget His deeds, but keep His commands? Verse 7. Friends, that's not the language of decision. That's the language of discipleship. That's the language of a life given wholly to God, a life of following God as a disciple. Now, that life may begin with a decision. It may begin with a prayer. It might not. But regardless of how it begins, it never ends there. It doesn't end with a decision. It doesn't end with a prayer. I think this is sometimes where we confuse ourselves, and I think we confuse others. I think we confuse people outside of the church. When we talk about a life lived in rebellion against God, and then we say, and here's the alternative, say a prayer, make a decision. You see the contrast that we created there. The contrast with a life of rebellion is a prayer. No, certainly not. Rebellion, like following God, a life of discipleship, they may both begin with a decision, but they're recognized by the course of a whole life. Too many churches in our city, in our country, perhaps around the world, too many churches are filled with people who made a decision for Jesus but haven't followed through. Who prayed a prayer maybe to Jesus, but live as if they are rebels towards Him. And friends, that just confuses everybody. It confuses non-Christians. Wait a minute. Okay, you've described for me what a life of rebellion looks like. I get that. I kind of see it in myself. But then I look at, you know, people in your church, and they don't look that different from me. So tell me again why I should become a Christian. It confuses Christians, genuine Christians, Christians who are really trying hard to follow after Christ. We're teaching here in this church on a weekly basis that following Christ means dying to yourself, putting sin to death, trusting in all that Christ has given you in the gospel, through the cross, and following Him by picking up your own cross. But then sitting in the pew right next to Him, or maybe actually not sitting in the pew right next to them, but in the membership directory right below their name, is someone who doesn't seem to be following Christ at all and yet bears the name Christian, just like me. What? How come they get that path? And I have to take this hard path. And for the sake of the gospel, we want to be clear. The true alternative, the true counterpart to rebellion isn't a decision. It isn't a prayer. It's a life of discipleship. It's a life of following Christ. This is the choice. This is the burden that we are faced with. Will we be disciples or will we be rebels? Notice, too, in this stanza, what leads people to put their trust in God, what leads people to actually become disciples of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 5, he decreed statutes for Jacob, established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God. Statutes, laws, the record of what God has done. Friends, it is God's word. God's word, which declares who he is and what he has done, that God uses to bring people to himself. Generation after generation after generation. And so as a 21st century preacher, I find myself asking the question, when did we lose confidence in God's word? What convinced the American church that the next generation, which is always the youth generation, that the next generation wasn't going to be reached through God's word? You know, there are many preachers, many churches out there who would say, confessionally, with their lips, it's God's word that is the power of salvation. It's the gospel that is the power of salvation. But then, when you look at what they give all their time and attention to, what consumes their weeks, their energies, their vision, their creativity, it's the music, the ambiance, the programs. Friends, when we think our churches must feel like a music club or a shopping mall, when we think that music or affinity groups are the key to our evangelism, then it is clear that we have lost our confidence in the Word of God. We have lost our confidence in the very thing that the psalmist says God uses to bring men and women generation after generation to know him. I mean, how can you trust in a God that you don't know anything about? How are people going to trust in God if they don't understand that he is praiseworthy, as the psalmist says here, that he has done wonders, that he is powerful, that he is merciful? And how are they going to know any of those things unless they hear it from God's word? And this means parents, grandparents, Sunday school teachers, Hinton Camp youth workers next week, youth staff, college volunteers. Your job description is pretty clear. Teach the word. Preach the word. Bring boys and girls, youth and college students, everybody that will listen to you, bring them into the sound of the voice of God speaking from his word. Focus your lessons on God, on his magnificence, on his beauty, on his supremacy. Focus your lessons on the wonders that he has done, first in creation and then again in redemption and recreation through Jesus Christ. Bring them to the Word, which is Jesus, as he's revealed to us on the pages of Scripture. Friends, it is only then that we can have any confidence that what the next generation is actually trusting in is God, as he has revealed himself. You see, the Bible is not a collection of moral lessons. The Bible is the self-revelation of God. It is our access to who He is, what He's like, what He's done, and what He thinks about us. If we are not bringing people to the Scriptures, then how do we know what they're really trusting in? It isn't just a figment of their own imagination, something that they have created, the God that they like to think of, rather than the God who really is. What a privilege that it is to be someone who's been entrusted with the self-revelation of God to give it to somebody else. So spend time thinking about how to do that. I would encourage you, particularly if you're one of those that's teaching in our Sunday schools, in our youth classes, do you spend as much time kind of trying to creatively think about how to communicate the truth of the self-revelation of God in the passage that you're teaching that week as you do to the craft or the activity that you're going to be doing? Oh, surely God is worth as much creativity as our craft projects. Give yourself to this labor. It's a high and holy calling. All right, the burden of the present. It is this question. Will we be rebels or will we be followers of Christ? Will we be like our forefathers or will we be different? And that burden is driven by the main body of the psalm, what we see in the second section. That's the legacy of the past. And I'm going to read all of it now, all the way to verse 64. The men of Ephraim, though armed with bows, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant and refused to live by His law. They forgot what He had done, the wonders He had shown them. He did miracles in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the region of Zoan. He divided the sea and led them through. He made the water stand firm like a wall. He guided them with the cloud by day and with the light from the fire all night. He split the rocks in the desert and gave them water as abundant as the seas. He brought streams out of a rocky crag and made water flow down like rivers. But they continued to sin against Him, rebelling in the desert against the Most High. They willfully put God to the test by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the desert?" When He struck the rock, water gushed out and streams flowed abundantly. But can He also give us food? Can He supply meat for His people? When the Lord heard them, He was very angry. His fire broke out against Jacob and His wrath rose against Israel, for they did not believe in God or trust in His deliverance. Yet He gave a command to the skies above and opened the doors of the heavens. He rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Men ate the bread of angels. He sent them all the food they could eat. He let loose the east wind from the heavens and led forth the south wind by His power. He rained meat down on them like dust, flying birds like sand on the seashore. He made them come down inside their camp, all around their tents. They ate till they had had more than enough, for He had given them what they craved. But before they turned from the food they craved, even while it was still in their mouths, God's anger rose against them. He put to death the sturdiest among them, cutting down the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they kept on sinning. In spite of His wonders, they did not believe. So He ended their days in futility and their years in terror. Whenever God slew them, they would seek Him. They eagerly turned to Him again. They remembered that God was their rock, that God Most High was their Redeemer, but then they would flatter Him with their mouths, lying to Him with their tongues. Their hearts were not loyal to Him. They were not faithful to His covenant. Yet He was merciful. He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time He restrained His anger and did not stir up His full wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a passing breeze that does not return. How often they rebelled against Him in the desert and grieved Him in the wasteland. Again and again they put God to the test. They vexed the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember His power, the day he redeemed them from the oppressor, the day he displayed his miraculous signs in Egypt, his wonders in the region of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood. They could not drink from their streams. He sent swarms of flies that devoured them and frogs that devastated them. He gave their crops to the grasshopper, their produce to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore figs with sleet. He gave over their cattle to the hail, their livestock to bolts of lightning. He unleashed against them his hot anger, his wrath, indignation, and hostility, a band of destroying angels. He prepared a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave them over to the plague. He struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, the firstfruits of manhood in the tents of Ham. But he brought his people out like a flock. He led them like sheep through the desert. He guided them safely, so they were unafraid. But the sea engulfed their enemies. Thus he brought them to the border of his holy land, to the hill country his right hand had taken. He drove out nations before them and allotted their lands to them as an inheritance. He settled the tribes of Israel in their homes. But they put God to the test and rebelled against the Most High. They did not keep his statutes. Like their fathers, they were disloyal and faithless, as unreliable as a faulty bow. They angered him with their high places. They aroused his jealousy with their idols. When God heard them, he was very angry. He rejected Israel completely. He abandoned the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had set up among men. He sent the ark of his might into captivity, his splendor into the hands of the enemy. He gave his people over to the sword. He was very angry with his inheritance. Fire consumed their young men, and their maidens had no wedding songs. Their priests were put to the sword, and their widows could not weep. The legacy that we've been given is a legacy of rebellion. And it's right there in the history. That's the main thrust of this whole sorry review of Israel's history, from the Exodus up to Eli. And you know, it doesn't matter whether we think about it from the perspective of nature or nurture. The point is, the Israelites of Asaph's day were the children of rebels. And there's just no getting around the fact. Asaph makes the point by reviewing all of Israel's history, actually twice. First from the Exodus up through the wilderness wanderings in verse 41. And then he goes back to the Exodus again in verse 42 and takes us all the way through the time of Judges and Samuel, ending, as I said, with the death of Eli and the captivity of the Ark of the Covenant in verse 64. Why twice? Not sure. But at the very least, it makes the point that it wasn't just one bad generation that messed it up. No, this is 500 years of history. 500 years, generation after generation, after generation, after generation. One of the things that this history does is it lets us see what rebellion actually looks like. This almost gives us, as it were, kind of a taxonomy of sin. So flip back to verses 9 and 10. There he starts with, I think, what we think of as rebellion, the way we typically think of sin, and that's just disobedience. Verse 10, they did not keep God's covenant. They refused to live by his law. God said, go up and take the land, and Israel refused to go up and take the land. It was just straightforward, we're not going to do what you say. Now, like I said, I think that's the way we typically think of sin. God says, don't lie. God says, don't gossip. God says, don't look at pornography, but we do. We simply disobey. We do what he says not to do. We fail to do what he says to do. But if we stop right there and think of sin as merely the breaking of a law, the disobeying of a command, we have not understood what sin is. We have not understood what rebellion is. The psalmist goes on and shows us there in verse 19 that underneath our disobedience lies mistrust of God. That the Israelites doubted that God would feed them. The Israelites doubted that God really cared for them. that he would follow through on his promises. I don't doubt that we're, most of us are worried about whether or not we're going to have food on the table tomorrow. But we still struggle with mistrust, don't we? Doubting God's goodness, doubting God's intentions toward us. We doubt that God's word about our sexuality or God's word about our money or God's word about our relationships is really in our best interest. We doubt whether or not God cares about our kids and our family. We doubt that God cares about us when we're in the midst of suffering. We doubt that God cares about our desires, especially as they remain unfulfilled. But rebellion progresses from mere simple disobedience and mistrust. Verse 36, it turns into hypocrisy. Look there in verse 34. Whenever God slew them, they would seek him. They eagerly turned to him again. They remembered that God was their rock, that God Most High was their Redeemer. But then they would flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues. Their hearts were not loyal to him. They were not faithful to his covenant. In response to God's judgment, they don't like the judgment. Hey, this is painful, God. All right, you know, sorry. Sorry for disobeying you, God. Please make the judgment go away. Sorry for getting on your bad side, God. Please make the consequences go away. It's insincere. A shallow, hypocritical repentance. The psalmist says that they were lying to God and they were lying to themselves. Now, does that sound familiar? We say, sorry for looking at that pornographic site, God. Please forgive me. But we don't do anything about it. We don't put any filters on our computer. We don't take steps to cut off the hand. We say, sorry, God, for losing it with my kids. Sorry for blowing up at my wife again. But in our hearts, we secretly think that I was right and they kind of deserved it. Please forgive me, God. Finally, verse 58. The rebellion takes the form of idolatry. Like their fathers, they were disloyal and faithless, as unreliable as a faulty bow. They angered him with their high places. They aroused his jealousy with their idols. You know, Israel's idols sat on their shelves or sat on shrines. Ours don't do that. We tuck ours away safely into bank accounts. We display them beautifully on video screens. We go worship them at our offices or in our homes. As ugly as all of this sounds in them and in us, it actually gets worse. For sin doesn't happen in a vacuum, and that is made clear by this history. It happens in the face of God. It happens in the face of God's prior love, his prior mercy, his prior provision. I mean, think back over the history that was recounted. God rescued them from Egypt. They refused to obey. God gave them water from the rock, and then they doubted about whether or not he was actually going to care for them and provide for them. God, as a father, chastised them and disciplined them. And they lied to his face. God brings them into the promised land, settles them in homes that they did not build, and they use it as an opportunity to go worship other gods, the local gods. Hey, we've moved into a new neighborhood. Let's see what the gods are like here. Forgetting the God who had brought them. It's incredible when you stop and think about it. This isn't just rebellion. It's aggravated rebellion. It's not just weakness and ignorance. It's wickedness. And this is Israel's heritage. And friends, this is ours. Not many of us here are descendants of Abraham, but we are all the children of Adam. And in so many ways, Israel's history is just a recapitulation, a doing over again of Adam's fall. We are not just the children of rebels. We are the children of the first rebel. And we have inherited his nature. We have inherited his guilt. This is what theologians talk about when they talk about original sin. We're not born a tabula rasa. No, but we have inherited a disposition, a tendency toward rebellion. It is our nature. But then, of course, it's not just our nature. Like Israel, we, being born with a sinful nature, are then nurtured in sin and rebellion. Born to fallen parents, raised by fallen parents, surrounded by fallen role models. As Israel looked back over their history, what did they see? Well, they saw that rebellion was kind of normal. This is what everybody does. And it's what we see as well. But the psalmist doesn't let them off the hook. Do you notice that? It doesn't let us off the hook either. There are lots of places where we could go here, but let's just look at verse 32 as an example. Really, we'll start verse 31. God's anger rose against them. He put to death the sturdiest among them, cutting down the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they kept on sinning. In spite of his wonders, they did not believe. Original sin doesn't get us off the hook. And our upbringing doesn't get us off the hook either. We can neither say, born that way, sorry, God, your fault. Nor can we say like father, like son. Dad's fault. Now, the whole point of this psalm is that Israel rebelled because they chose to rebel. Generation after generation after generation. Again and again and again, God intervenes. But again and again and again, they refused to listen. It's not that they didn't hear. There was a moral objection in their hearts to even listening. They refused to listen. They forgot what he did. They did not trust God. They did not love God. They did not obey God and his word. It may be our nature to rebel, and we may have been nurtured in rebellion, but the scriptures are abundantly clear. In the end, we are responsible for the choices we make. And that means that our guilt before God is real. It's not the sign of an unhealthy mind. It's not a psychosis. It's real. Before God, we all stand guilty. Now, if you profess to be a Christian, what does this passage have to do with you? Because you profess to be someone whose guilt has been forgiven because of Jesus Christ. Is there anything we can learn here for us who are already followers of Christ, or at least professing to be so? Well, one, it should certainly humble us, shouldn't it? Oh, this is how bad our state was. This is what we've been forgiven of, not just a few rules broken, but a profound hatred and mistrust of God that deserves his wrath. Second, I think we've also been given some insight into the trajectory, the way sin works in our own lives. Sort of a trajectory of sin that wants always to lead to apostasy if it could. It begins with mistrust. You know, this idea that I just don't think that God understands what it means to be a red-blooded American male. He does not get my sexual desires. I'm just not sure that his word about my sexuality is really in my best interest. And so I go look at that porn site. And you know what happens? A flood of dopamines fill my brain, and it's really pleasurable. It feels good. And now I'm really convinced that God does not have my best interests in mind. Because why would God want to deny me something that feels so good, that makes me so happy? And now I've moved into a kind of hypocrisy where I am rationalizing my sin, explaining it. You know, I deserve this. I am good in so many other ways. I'm obedient to God in so many other places. I work really hard. I have a hard life. This is just a nice little reward. And hypocrisy eventually then leads to open idolatry. As I forget about serving God altogether, but serve simply my own sexual needs and sexual pleasure. Okay, I did that with pornography. You fill in the blank. You pick the sin. This is the way they all work. Did God really say? I'm not sure. Let's test. Actually, that sure does look good. You know, that gossip sure does feel good. I feel better about myself when I know that I'm better than other people. I'm not really gossiping. I'm sharing prayer requests. Rationalization, hypocrisy. And now I've just given myself over to a life that is all about me playing God, me being better than everybody else and making sure that everybody knows that I'm better than everybody else. You pick the sin. This is the pattern. We need to understand that as Christians, because one of the things that it helps us do is it helps us deal with sin at its root. Sin is not dealt with through more rules. Sin is not defeated by just trying harder to obey the law. No, we need to understand that the roots of our sin are in our hearts. We do what we do because we want what we want, not what God wants. And what's needed is a change of heart. What's needed is our hearts to be reoriented, our minds to be renewed, so that our desires are lining up with God's desires. That happens through His Word and the Holy Spirit. That happens as we encourage one another in this battle. That happens as we speak the truth to one another, counteracting the lies that our sin is speaking to us, causing us to mistrust God. Don't forget, too, that just like in Israel's history, God is constantly intervening in your life. He has intervened dramatically through the cross. But even now, He is intervening, waking you up. And the issue, I think, many times when we're caught in sin as Christians is we don't want to be woken up. I don't want to hear that voice of the Holy Spirit. I don't want that interruption that God just brought into my sin pattern to cause me to kind of wake up and see it for what it is so I can begin to deal with it. No. I want that interruption to go away so I can get back to my sin pattern. Christian, God loves you too much to leave you alone in your sin. Do not run from those interventions, those interruptions. Welcome them. No, cultivate them. Cultivate an ear for His Word. Cultivate relationships in your life that will interrupt your sin. Cultivate relationships in your life where people will actually speak into your life and say, "Brother, I love you. You do not need to doubt my love for you, but I got to talk to you about this. Because this thing that's going on in your life does not reflect Christ." This is the kind of people we want to be. This is what we learn by looking at this sordid history. Now, if you're not a Christian, I've just got to ask you the more straightforward question. Do you see yourself here in this parable? That the point of reviewing Israel's sordid past isn't so that we can cluck our tongues and wag our fingers and congratulate ourselves on being better than them. No, the point is to recognize ourselves in the mirror of history. to recognize ourselves as a people who would prefer to go our own way, a people who constantly mistrust and doubt God's love, a people who are fundamentally self-deceived, easily satisfied with insincere efforts at self-reform, a people who worship at the altars of false gods. I don't know what your gods are. Might be money, might be pleasure, might be ease, might be self-righteousness. Doesn't matter. If it's not God, it's an idol. And all of this, despite the countless ways God has already demonstrated His love to us. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to understand that the greatest danger you face at this moment is the danger of self-deception. Life may be going fine right now, but the day will come when God, as we saw with the Israelites, will restrain His anger no longer. The day will come when He will hold us all accountable for our rebellion, which means that what we need today is to have an accurate view of ourselves. We need to understand that our biggest problem is not outside of us, but inside of us, our rebellious hearts. That our most important relationship isn't horizontal, but vertical, our relationship with God. Our biggest need is not material, but spiritual forgiveness and reconciliation. And our highest goal isn't temporal success, but eternal life with God on high. Friends, that's what you need to understand. That's what this psalm, which is not very pleasant to read, is meant to confront us with. Because when we see that, when we begin to recognize our true state, we know that what we really need is hope for the future. We don't need to turn over a better leaf. No, we need profound hope. We need change for the future. And that's where the psalm ends. Look with me, if you would, at verse 66. Then the Lord awoke us from sleep. As a man wakes from the stupor of wine, he beat back his enemies. He put them to everlasting shame. Then he rejected the tents of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. He built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth that he established forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands, he led them. The burden of this psalm is that this generation would choose to follow God, unlike their fathers. But do you notice that it doesn't end with Israel making a better choice? No, it ends with Israel in total disaster, totally responsible, but utterly unable to do anything about it. Which is right where all of us are outside of Christ. Totally responsible, but utterly unable to change. And so it ends not with Israel making a better choice. It ends with a better father. It ends with a better father. God steps in quite dramatically. I mean, they describe it as somebody, you know, waking up. As someone coming out of a drunken stupor and kind of realizing what's going on around him and doing something about it because he doesn't like what he sees. It's a rather striking image to attribute to God. God steps in. And what does God do? Well, there's no time to get into all the details here, but basically, if I could sum it up, God sets about rearranging the family tree. He rearranges the family tree to give Israel a different legacy. Ephraim, the favored son of Joseph, who was, to all apparent, for all appearances, going to be the major tribe of Israel, kind of the leader of Israel, Ephraim is rejected. And Judah is chosen, who was rather insignificant in the history of Israel up until this point. Shiloh, where the tabernacle had been up in the area of Ephraim, is rejected. And Mount Zion in Jerusalem, in Judah's territory, is established as the place where God will dwell. And David, a faithful shepherd boy, is made king, is made the shepherd of Israel. And we're told that he leads Israel with integrity of heart, with skillful hands. He gives Israel a different history. This image of David leading Israel like a flock sort of seems abrupt. It shouldn't. God had already been described as leading his people out of Egypt like a shepherd, Israel like a flock. But actually, I think that the point here isn't even so much to tie back into earlier in this psalm. It actually ties us back to the previous psalm. Flip back to Psalm 77. And look how Psalm 77 ends. It ends with this image of God's faithfulness to save his people, leading his people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. God is the shepherd of his own people. And God raises up a good shepherd in Moses to rescue his people. And yet then what happens? Well, Psalm 78 tells us what happens. Disaster happens. After Moses and Aaron die, even before they are dead, the sheep are running riot. They are straying everywhere. They are in full tilt rebellion. And Psalm 78 looks like it's going to end with Israel's history at an end. But then God acts again. Just as he did with Moses, he acts again and he raises up another shepherd, a good shepherd, who turns the people back to God. Like Moses, this shepherd, David, enters into a covenant with God to be a blessing to God's people. This is why the psalmist is ending here on a note of hope. This is the hope that God has once again rescued his people through the mediation of a good shepherd king. And yet, as we know, the history of Israel moved forward. And it was clear that God's people would need a shepherd better even than David. For David fell into his own sin and his sons after him even worse. Until once again, the history of Israel at the end of the Old Testament, I mean, it looks like it's over. God is silent. He is absent. The temple is empty. The people are ruled over by a foreign king. Until the day when angels show up outside of Bethlehem to tell a group of shepherds that a boy had been born. Not just any boy, but a son of David who would be the savior of his people. Friends, as we read this as Christians, do not miss the fact that David, the shepherd king, is and always was pointing us forward to his own greater son, a greater king, Jesus Christ, who described himself as the good shepherd, the faithful son of God, who laid down his life for the sheep. When Jesus described his own ministry, he described it as a ministry of coming to seek and to save that which was lost, to go after the lost sheep. Not just of Israel, but of the whole human race. And to bring them back. And then to lay down his life for us on the cross as a sacrifice. Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, laid down his life for the sheep, taking the penalty, the wrath, the punishment that we deserve, so that not only could we be forgiven, but we could be brought back into the flock. And then to change image back to where this psalm begins, that we could be brought back into God's family, adopted into the family. Friends, here's our hope. And it's our only hope. Not in being better than our fathers, but being adopted into a better father's family. Not in making better choices than our fathers, but in being the object of Christ's better choice of us. And when we come to Christ as the Good Shepherd, what we find is that this entire history, all of Israel's history, was preparing us for him. He is the bread from heaven that gives us life and satisfies our desires. He is the one who goes ahead and fights our battles for us, defeating sin and death. He is our Exodus, who brings us out of slavery to sin and brings us into the kingdom of the Father. He is the promised land. All I have in heaven is you. What we could not do for ourselves, Christ has done for us. He has given us a different history because He's given us Himself. It is His righteousness. It is His Spirit. It is His relationship with the Father that we now get. And it is that legacy that defines us as Christians. So parents, as you think about the opening part of this psalm of passing on the faith from one generation to the next, point your children to Christ, not to being good. Urge them to cast themselves upon Christ and His choice of them, and to not trust their own decisions. But this is so much more than parents and children, isn't it? Hinson, this is our calling as a church, to be a community that declares, that lives out the truth of the wonders of what God has done in Jesus Christ. We are called to be a flock that is following Jesus, which is why it is the quality of our community, the quality of our discipleship, and not the success of our programs or the numbers of our events that really matters. We aren't a group of people who check the box for Jesus. We're followers of Christ. We are disciples of Christ. We're sheep in His flock. And we want the world to see that we recognize His voice. And when we hear it, we follow wherever it leads. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, there's no way I can be a part of such a community. My life is too messed up. Friend, I mean, go back and read the history. Can your history really be worse than Israel's? I don't think so. God did not give up on Israel. There's no reason to think He will give up on you. Perhaps you've never turned to Christ. Friend, today is the day. Today is the day to begin a new history. Perhaps you grew up in the faith. You grew up in the church, but you've kind of walked away from it. It's become less important to you. Friend, today is the day to turn back again to Christ. He doesn't want your self-reform. He doesn't want you to clean yourself up first and then come. He wants you, just you, all of you, every bit of you, the way you are today. Trust Him. Trust Him to be a better shepherd of your life than you could ever be of your own. So who are you? By nature, by nurture, by choice, a rebel. That's what you are. But by grace, you can have a very different legacy and a much better future. Trust in Christ, and by grace, know what it means to be not a rebel, but a child of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us the courage to see ourselves for who we really are. Deliver us from the self-flattery that leaves us feeling like we don't need your grace. But
But help us also to see Jesus in all of his love as the shepherd that we need. Give us the grace every day to turn to him and to be led by him, knowing that he is faithful and he can do what we cannot. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.